Please to Proverbs chapter 14. Let's get a little discussion going here tonight so that I know that you are thinking with me as we work through the different biblical texts. Would you all agree with me that America stands out as somewhat unique in the world today? Not that there are not other unique nations. There are other nations that are distinctive, set apart or separated for one reason or another. But America has its own qualities, its own characteristics that make it stand out in a number of ways. What are some of those characteristics that make America different? Your turn.
Wealth.
Okay, our wealth. I'm sorry, I thought you said well. Sorry about that. Wealth. Okay, we are the wealthiest nation on the face of the earth. Well, I don't know about per capita. If you break it down, there may be some shakedoms out there in the Arab world with the oil income that perhaps per capita outpace America. But by and large, we are a wealthy nation, and certainly among the large nations, we're the wealthiest. So our wealth. What else makes us distinctive?
Freedom.
Our freedom. Okay, we're not under a dictatorship. We do have a great deal of freedom. Freedom to worship or not to worship. Freedom as it stands right now, a great deal of freedom. And perhaps we might even argue too much freedom in some respects. What else makes us stand out? Our military might. Okay, so this morning, I guess we would call it morning, perhaps overnight, North Korea launches 7 missiles, 6 of them short range. One of them is supposed to be a 3-stage long range missile capable of striking anywhere in the United States. And the last report I read was that after about 30 seconds, that long range missile was headed towards the ocean, and it was only another however long before it actually hit the Pacific. So 40 seconds of flight, we were all ready to shoot it down, and the guys in Alaska were going, oh, shucks. Didn't even have a chance, it wasn't even close. Whereas our military might, we can incinerate any city on the face of the earth 6 times over and still have enough missiles for the rest of the world, I think. Accuracy, different types of weapons, you just see some of the internet films, you know, the AC, was it AC-130? Gunship? Just all kinds of stuff. Military might, we are the world's superpower right now. And for the moment, we are really the only one. Okay, not just what makes us stand out. What makes us... Okay, let me ask you this question. Let me ask you, see if you disagree. Are we the greatest nation on the face of the earth right now? Good question. And that's really begging the question of the lesson tonight. Is there another country that you would rather live in? I personally can't think of one. I'm sorry? One that exists right now. We are not allowed time travel. So H.G. Wells is not a part of this lesson tonight. Theoretics or hypothetics are also excluded for the moment. I can't think of one right now that I'd rather be a part of. So what makes us at this point the greatest? Or let's put it this way. If we are so great, What do other nations see in us that makes us great? What do you think? All right. Not only financial wealth, but financial wealth available to a large degree to those who are willing to work and to better themselves. Okay. Stop and think about it. Did the Soviet Union build fences when it was in existence around its borders? Why? To keep its citizens in. Are we talking about the possibility of building fences? Yes. Why? To keep other people out. Why do they all want to come here? To better themselves. That says something. They're not rushing to go to Ukraine, Russia, Belarus. Unless there's religious conviction behind it, I know very few people that are standing in line to enter into Iran. But there are millions who want to get to the United States. What else makes us stand out? Not just different, but great. Yeah. Our medical care is one of the best in the world. And that there are a lot of people who come here just for that. Jerry.
Most of the time, our enemies fight because of what they hate. Most of the time, we fight because of what we love.
Yeah. So we fight for ideals. When we go to war, it's usually not, we want another chunk of land. You might argue that that has happened in the past. I think only the most closed-minded of individuals would argue that that's what's going on in the present. World War II was not about our trying to get territory, not like Stalin and Russia. The Korean War was not about us trying to get territory. Vietnam was not about us trying to get territory. It was about trying to keep people liberated who were being invaded by dictatorships. And for all its discussion, the Iraq War is at least ostensibly along the same lines. And I agree. Now, whether it works or not, it's another story. But at least we are going for the concept of personal security, safety, fighting for our freedom, our liberty, and to expand democratic ideals to the rest of the world. That's pretty lofty. I defy any history buff to show me any other nation on the face of the earth that's ever done that. What else makes us stand out? Cindy. You're talking about governmental powers?
Yes.
And military?
Yes.
Yeah, we want them to be limited. To have a true concept of freedom rather than a you're free because the government says you can be for today. What about our compassion? Millions and billions of dollars sent worldwide, and in many cases, those who are our enemies or declared enemies. What was it, 2 years ago? Maybe three, I'm not sure. And of course, the older you get, the faster time flies. So if it's more than three, somebody correct me. The city of Bam in Iran was destroyed by, I think, 8.2 magnitude earthquake, 8.5, something like that. Thousands died and tens of thousands were homeless. Guess who sent the most money? This is Iran. It wasn't Afghanistan, Iraq, Kuwait, Saudi Arabia, Syria. Guess who sent by far the most aid? The United States. And Iran would destroy us in a heartbeat if it had the possibility of doing so. These things are all good. They are all worthy of being lauded. I think a case could be made that they all stem from our Christian heritage. But by themselves, they are also insufficient. If that's the only thing that makes us stand out as distinct, if that's the only thing that makes us stand out as being great or greater, then they are only vestiges and symptoms of something that used to be that's no longer there. Scriptures describe what really exalts a nation. And Proverbs 14, verse 34, the very familiar verse, tells us what that is. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now consider Solomon writing this. The book of Proverbs is largely attributed to Solomon, and I see no reason why it should not be so. Solomon is the greatest king, wealth-wise, in the history of Israel. He has an army. The empire has expanded from Euphrates to into the Egyptian desert, from Mediterranean over until the Arabian desert on the other side of the Jordan. His influence is known worldwide, and yet he doesn't say gold or horses or chariots or whatever exalt a nation. Solomon, in his wisdom, says righteousness exalts a nation. The concept of a nation being righteous is a little bit foreign to us. When we think of righteousness, what do we usually think of? From our New Testament Christian perspective, what does that word righteousness usually evoke in our minds? Delbert? Yeah, God and His attributes. And in particular, what else? We think of righteousness, we think of the nation. No. Something very personal. Something very individual. The person who's justified by God and is therefore declared righteous. We think of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. We think of an individual one-on-one kind of a thing. We have a hard time thinking of a nation as a righteous nation. I want you to notice that Solomon in verse 34 does not say righteousness exalts Israel. He doesn't limit it to the Old Testament concept of God's nation, which no longer exists in this day and age as God's people. He does not limit it to an old covenant, if you will, perspective or an Old Testament perspective. He's speaking generically. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. What does it mean for a nation to be righteous? Not an individual, but a nation. How could you gauge whether a nation was righteous or not? Would everybody walk around with halos? Would everybody be Reformed Baptists? Steve Hammond is shaking his head, yes. Now, there's some different aspects, different criteria other than denomination or perhaps certain aspects of theology. First of all, I want you to notice something. Let's just ignore the concept of righteousness for a moment and look at the next three words in the English. Righteousness, what? Exalts a nation. The first thing I draw out of this passage is this. It is desirable to want to see our nation exalted. There is nothing wrong with wanting to see our nation exalted. The definition of the word exalted, the base idea or the base word means height or something that is high. So the idea of being exalted is the idea of being lifted up high. Now the question comes, exalted by whom? And I think from the passage, the idea of a nation being exalted or a nation being a reproach is not so much in the idea of being exalted in the eyes of God, although some may see it that way. But I don't think what Solomon is saying here is that if you are a righteous nation, that somehow God holds you in high esteem. Rather, I think what it's saying is that among the nations, your nation will stand out. Among the nations in the history of the world, your particular people will stand out and be exalted and lifted up high. It's not the idea of being the strongest or the richest. It's the idea of having other nations look at you and you being exalted in your reputation among the nations. That is, the peoples of the world look at that nation and they look up to it. Now, here's the great irony. America is hated. And America is coveted. They say they despise us, but they all want to be here. They say they hate us, but there's not a one of them that doesn't want to trade with us. Or very few. They don't like us, and yet they want to be us. May I suggest to you that there's a lot of rhetoric that goes on, and that America really is admired in a lot of ways. It's not wrong to want America to stand out. If your goal as an American citizen is to want to see America exalted, that is not a wrong goal. There are those whose idea of world peace involves all nations being identical. No nation stands out. No nation is exalted. No nation's greater than the others. And if we can all be identical, then we'll have world peace. Does that idea sound familiar to you? And if so, where have you heard it before? Okay, you all shaking your heads, yes. Give me some places you've heard this idea before. That America shouldn't stand out. We shouldn't be exalted. No nation should. We should all just be level. Okay. It's kind of a socialistic egalitarianism applied on a worldwide scale, isn't it? Okay. Where particularly does it get applied to us as America? You guys shouldn't stand out. You should be like the rest of us. So in order to achieve that, what do they want to do? Okay. On a national or international scale, how is it proposed that that be accomplished? Yeah. Every member nation of the United Nations is supposed to contribute according to their ability, but everybody gets one vote. And then the money is distributed according to worldwide needs. Okay, from each according to their ability, to each according to their needs. Who said that? Yeah. That's a Marxist idea. All right. Do you all remember the anti-ballistic missile treaty negotiations that used to go on? Now that there's no, Soviet Union's gone, it's kind of a moot issue. But there were those whose perspective was, we need to totally disarm. And then the rest of the peace-loving, good people of the world will also disarm, and then we'll all be equal. I'm not making that up. And those of you too young to remember that need to know it. Their concept of America should be that we shouldn't be this great big military giant that can just steamroll over anybody that we choose. Why, that's intimidating. Instead, we need to be a humbled, military-less nation. Some have assumed or accused the United States of being a worldwide oppressor, economically speaking. So we should take our money and redistribute it, perhaps through the United Nations or other ways, and therefore take our wealth and redistribute it to the rest of the world from which it came. I suggest to you that those are all unbiblical ideas, because there is nothing wrong with wanting a nation to be exalted. Nothing at all. What's wrong is when you want that nation to be exalted for the wrong reasons. So that if we want to become the greatest military might in the world so that we can force respect, or the greatest economy so we can buy respect, then we want to stand out for all the wrong reasons. What we need is a nation that, if it's respected at all, it's respected for its reputation of righteousness. And this is Solomon's idea. Righteousness exalts a nation. So if we want our nation to be exalted, the goal then is righteousness. All right, let's talk about that word a little bit. What does that word mean, righteousness? We've heard it all our lives. What does it mean? Okay, obedient to, all right, God's law. So that God's law becomes the standard. All right, I'm going to go one further. What is the standard for God's law? God's character. Before the creation of the world, God didn't flip a coin and say, okay, do they get to commit murder or not? Yes or no? Oh, thou shalt not murder. Sorry, guys, you don't get to do that. There was no outside force that forced God to create those laws. Those laws are a reflection of who He is. So that righteousness is, in fact, a definition of, or a reflection of, God Himself. The basic idea of the word is the idea of straightness. Try drawing a line on a piece of paper freehand, an unlined piece of paper. Don't cheat and use the notebook paper. Or if you're like me, it still wouldn't help. You can use the line notebook paper. But try it on a blank piece of paper sometime, and then hold a ruler up next to it. What you thought was pretty straight isn't so very straight after all. The idea of righteousness is to be perfectly straight, to be perfectly in accord with the standard of right and wrong. And that standard of righteousness is ultimately God Himself. Let me read some verses to you, if you will. Psalms 11, verse 7. The Lord is righteous, and He loves righteousness. Why does God love righteousness? Because He Himself is righteous. He loves what is like Him. In fact, Psalm 11, verse 7, I think, teaches that God loves Himself. Something which would only apply if you were as perfect as God. Psalm 36 and verse 6, Your righteousness, O Lord, is like the great mountains. So here's the idea of righteousness and exaltation being connected together, but applied to God. God's righteousness is everlasting. God's righteousness is the basis of His salvation. Psalm 31, verse 1. In You, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me according to Your righteousness. Psalm 98, 2. The Lord has made known His salvation. His righteousness He has revealed in the sight of the nations. And in that passage, the words salvation and righteousness are in parallel. They are used synonymously. God also judges according to His righteousness. Psalm 119, verse 137. Righteous are You, O Lord, and upright are Your judgments. Psalm 129, verse 4. Listen to this one. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. He's judged the wicked. He's cut in pieces their cords. Psalm 129 verse 4 says He does this because He Himself is righteous. So that God has revealed His own character, His own righteousness in His Word and in His law. So for a nation to be righteous, it means that that nation must imitate God's righteousness in their laws. so that a nation must first know God's word. It must agree that that word is truth, and then it must pass laws that reflect God's morality. Okay. How are we going to do that without becoming a theocracy? You know what I mean by theocracy? Where the church rules the nation? Okay. Where bishops or pastors or people of influence in the church often have more say-so in what goes on in the government than the government officials themselves do. Without totally losing a good understanding of separation of church and state, how can a nation be righteous? Okay, so in our case, since we have a democracy, if there is a majority of the people who have an understanding of righteousness, do those people necessarily have to be truly regenerate? What about church attendance? If a nation is going to be righteous, is it going to pass a law saying you have to go to church? How do you distinguish which laws it passes and which laws it doesn't? We're talking about a righteousness that exalts a nation. So we get control and then we pass a law. You must be Baptist or go to jail. Right? Wrong. By the way, some of the early Puritan colonies passed laws that said you must be paedo-baptists, you must be infant baptizers, or go to jail. And some of our Baptist forefathers in America, before it was an independent nation, went to jail. How do we distinguish where to draw the line? I need some thinking here. Michelle. Okay. I think we're on the right track. There are some laws of God that apply. I guess what you're saying is there are laws that God addresses to people because they are regenerate. I think we're on the right track. There still needs to be a little more refinement. There needs to be a little more concept involved here. What's the purpose of government, according to Romans 13? Okay, let's turn there. Ah, thank you. Y'all don't have to turn there. 2, reward the good, punish the evil. How do you know what's good and what's evil? You take a vote in the U.S. Senate and it will tell you, right? Just ask Ted Kennedy. He'll tell you what's good and what's evil. I had to throw that one in. But you know what? I wouldn't trust George Bush to define it for me either. Oh, I know. We'll let 9 black-robed Supreme Court justices define good and evil for us. What about a majority vote? If a majority of the people in a democratic nation, vote for something, doesn't that make it right? I remind you that Hitler was voted into office. Does that make it right? No. So where do we define right and wrong? The standard of God's law. But does the government have the role of enforcing heart attitude? Can it? No. What does it enforce? Break this law, I punish you. Okay? Do what you're supposed to do. There are incentives for doing so. The government doesn't focus in on, and I think this is what Michelle was getting at, doesn't focus in on the concept of righteousness as it portrays to perhaps heart attitudes, regeneration, being born again, not being born again. Okay? It focuses in on behavior and standards of behavior. Can a government use God's law to define what is right behavior and wrong behavior and still not violate the realm of separation of church and state? Absolutely. In fact, it must. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, don't legislate morality? What's wrong with that?
Every law is a legislation against morality.
Yes, every law. If the law says all you rich people have got to turn all your money into the government so that we can redistribute it equally among everybody, well, why would we do that? Because it's the compassionate thing to do. It's the right thing to do. Guess what? That's a law based on morality. It just happens to be a socialist understanding of morality, but it's still morality. It's a wrong morality, but it's somebody's morality. If we have a law that says, don't drive in a dangerous fashion, why? Because you'll probably wreck and kill somebody else. We don't care if you die, but just you'll probably cause an accident and kill somebody else. Guess what? There's a moral code behind that. If there are laws against embezzlement, laws against stealing, laws against anything, bottom line, somewhere along the line, there's a morality behind every single law that's ever been passed. Because somebody said, that seems like the right thing to do. And so if we have a law that allows unborn babies to be murdered at what? Close to 50 million now since 1973 or more? It's because somebody, somewhere along the line, said that it was the right thing to do for the women. And their understanding of morality allows abortion. You see, the issue is not, are you going to legislate morality? The issue is, whose morality? Yours, mine, Bush's, Kennedy's, or God's? Righteousness exalts a nation. And what Solomon means by that is that a nation must make its code of morality to be in line with the character of God Himself. So that all moral issues are decided by who God is and by how God commands us in His Word. And if a nation does that, any nation does that, it will be an exalted nation. I think it was de Tocqueville who said, America is great because America is good. When America stops being good, America will stop being great. That leads us to the last point. First of all, it's not wrong for a nation for people to want its nation to be exalted or for a nation to be exalted. Secondly, the only way for that to truly happen is for a nation to make sure its code of morality exemplifies or puts into practice God's code of righteousness. Third, any nation that abandons God's standard of morality will become a shame. That last word, the last part of that verse, the word reproach, means shame or disgrace. In America, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us. People make money off of embarrassment. People go on television and embarrass themselves in front of millions of people. Doesn't matter if it's divorce court or Jerry Springer or some stupid, you know, real live action television show. People just do the stupidest things on television and embarrass themselves. And there's almost a twisted kind of a pride that America has in it. But in the Oriental world, to be shamed or disgraced was horrible. Solomon says, a nation that abandons God's standard of morality, a nation that lives by sin, is disgraced. It's shamed. Notice that this verse gives no other option. A nation either strives to obey God's standard of righteousness, or it strives to create its own standard of what it thinks is right and wrong. A nation is either restraining sin by God's law or it's indulging sin by its own laws. A nation is either following God's code of morality or it's inventing its own and is therefore characterized by sin. We are depraved human beings, and bottom line, we do not like government. We do not like authority. Sin is the opposite of righteousness, and a nation is either one or another. Let me close with this question, or just close this part of the lesson. Is America also, while admired and respected in many ways, are we also laughed at in the world? And if so, why? What is it about America that gets us the biggest derision in the eyes of the world? Hypocrisy. Such as when we talk about right and wrong, but then have government officials falling into all kinds of immoral, unethical behaviors. When we stand up and say, you're not going to take the Ten Commandments off our courts, out of our buildings, and we fight for the law, God's law, and we have on our coins, in God we trust, and then something like Baywatch is a hit television show. When our material wealth is used for immorality. When we claim one thing regarding morality and then our national leaders break it. When most Americans don't really have convictions at all. You know, you've heard this political diagram. You know, there's the conservatives, liberals, and then what? Like 40-some percent of Americans say that they're moderates or independents or undecided. You know what undecided means? It means you have no moral compass. You have no convictions. You're not operating on the basis of ideas or ideals. You are operating on the basis of what you think happens to be best at the time. And whoever can come along and sway you by emotional arguments, like some slick lawyer with a naive jury, wins the election and wins the day. Don't get me wrong about the other nations of the world. Their practices are heinous. Islam in particular is very heinous and will be judged by God. But we were never called the great Satan by Islamic nations until recently. If you look back on the history of most Islamic nations, for the most part, America was respected. Until we began exporting through satellite TV and internet all sorts of immorality. And then we were called the Great Satan. When a nation abandons God's standard of morality, it becomes a reproach, a shame, and a disgrace in the world. That doesn't mean, by the way, that a nation that abandons righteousness and adopts sin becomes the weakest nation in the world. Rome was as sinful as anybody, and it controlled the known world. I'm not saying that we become a sinful nation, we die. I'm saying if we become a sinful nation, we become a reproach. Even if we dominate the world. What are some doctrines and some applications to draw out of this? First of all, government, like anything else, is under God's authority. Government is not free to create itself in whatever image it decides. We are not free to create a government with a standard of morality according to what we want or what government wants. Everything is under the authority of Jesus Christ, including our laws, our constitution, our rulers, our judge, our governors, our senators, our representatives, and all of them, presidents on down, will give an account before God of how they use that authority. Do not swallow the idea that religion is just for church and family, but government is somehow so totally separated from church as to not be under the authority of God at all. That is not what separation of church and state was intended to mean. And that such an idea is an abomination. Government manifests that authority, the authority under God, by punishing those who do evil and rewarding those who do good. And the definition of evil and good is God's definition. This is what it means for a government to enforce morality. What does it then mean to you and me, since none of us, as far as I know, are in political office? Well, first of all, the goal is ultimately not a political reform, but a spiritual reform. You can vote for all the Republicans or conservatives you want to, but until we change the way people think, we will not change the reputation of America. We are not trying to create a stronger economy or a stronger military. Those goals are good in and of themselves, perhaps, in some ways. But bottom line, we are trying to change the way people think. And when you talk to people at work, you are not here to challenge them on their political philosophy or their military philosophy or their economic philosophy. You challenge them at the very core of their idea. What is their authority in life? The ultimate cure is only a work that God can perform. So that our trust is in God. In God we trust. Not politics, not the church, not even in a man. Even if Ronald Reagan were president again, don't you trust in a man? What we need are people who think biblically, under the authority of God's Word. So our goal then, if you're voting, if you are anything involved in politics, look for the person who thinks under the authority of God's Word. You vote for that person, you support that person. I don't care what party they're in. You find the person who thinks biblically, that's the person who needs to be given authority, the authority of a servant. For yourself, Teach yourself and your children to think under the authority of God's Word in every area of their life. There is no area, children, where you are out under the from the authority of God's Word. The games you play, the television shows you watch, the clothes you wear, the people you become interested in when you become teenagers, the boy or the girl that you like, all of that is dictated by the standards of God's Word and the authorities that God places over you. There is no area of your life that is not under God's authority. Learn to think this way. And if God is gracious, He will supply churches that preach this way. And we will raise a generation of people who think this way. And God may yet again allow America to really be exalted because of its righteousness.